Verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I believe it is very important in studying the Bible, in fact, in studying almost any subject, to approach it in two ways. To approach it from the long view, that is, covering much ground, getting a hasty overview, you might say, of the whole, and also to approach it in detail. I don't think there's a middle ground. I don't think there's an intermediate rate at which we can study the Bible satisfactorily. It is good to read a whole book at a time, get a general overview of it. It's good to deal with large sections. It's also good to take small sections and study them in close detail. I want to use both methods today. That is to say, first, I want to survey these 12 verses, simply looking at their main features. And then I want to take a closer look at certain vital factors in the course of the 12 verses. So as this survey, I've divided into five parts. First, that Jesus was alive after his passion. You notice in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Of course, this old English word passion doesn't mean anything to us today, or at least it doesn't mean at all what it meant at that time. At that time, passion was a word for any strong, tempestuous, difficult experience that one might go through. And therefore, the suffering would be a much better phrase for it. After his suffering and death, after all that he endured for our sakes, and there he hung on the cross, and his body was put on the tomb, and it seemed to those disciples to be the end of all they had hoped for. And yet, 3 days later, they saw him alive and talked to him. The great foundation stone of the Christian faith, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, brought out so clearly here at the beginning of this section. And then second, we have 40 days of teaching. In verse 3 we continue, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now I incline to think there should be a period instead of a colon at the end of verse 3. Because it seems to me that from verse 4 on it is talking about the last of the 40 days. That it is a continuous narrative from there on. And so I would like it better if it said, being assembled together with them, he commanded, as the start of the account of the last conversation that he had with them, perhaps as they were on their way over to the Mount of Olives. And in the course of this, we find number 3 then, on that last day, he gave them their commission and their promise of power. He told them that in verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Their commission and the promise that he would give them the power to carry out the commission. We will look at this a little more closely when we look in detail at some of these factors. But then as he talked with them and discussed their commission, discussed the work they were to do, discussed these wonderful teachings that he had given them during the 40 days, we have this very dramatic event, number 4, the ascension. We read in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received them out of their sight. Just imagine their surprise. Just imagine as they listened to him, as they talked with him. Before this, he had suddenly appeared at times, and he had suddenly disappeared. But now, instead of suddenly disappearing as he had done during these 40 days, as they talked, he began to rise up in toward the sky. And as they looked, he went up and up and up. And as they watched, spellbound, they saw his body moving up into the air. And then a cloud received him out of their sight. What an experience that was for them. It was different from any of the previous experiences. They wondered, is this the end? These wonderful 40 days when he's appeared and talked with us, when he's disappeared, when we've had these wonderful fellowship with him. Is this the end? What does this mean? And so number 5 is the outlook. As they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, 2 men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously 2 angels, but simply described as 2 men in white apparel. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What could be more specific than this? This very specific, definite promise given to the disciples. He will come back as he went into heaven. He will descend as he ascends. And the Christian world has been looking for and watching for and waiting for that great event ever since. Now we will take a closer look at certain vital factors in this passage. And so first of these, I'll call your attention to the relation to the Gospels. You notice that it begins with the words, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Certainly the suggestion is that the book of Acts is going to tell about what he continued to do and to teach. He doesn't say, now I told you about Jesus in the book of Luke. Now I'm going to tell you what the apostles did afterwards. Those are the books about Jesus. This is the book about the apostles. No. Those are the books that tell of what he began to do and began to teach. And this is the book that tells what he continued to do and what he continued to teach. It is very important we recognize we do not worship a dead Christ. We worship a living Christ. We worship one who is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the one who continues to do and to teach. Among some Christians, there is sometimes a tendency to not give the full importance that we should to the Gospels. It is important we defend their authenticity. It is important we stand for the fact that they are free from error. But we don't give as much attention, perhaps, as we should to the teachings that they contain. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. And in the Gospels, he has given us truths. He has dealt with all manner of things that are important for our lives. We spend all sorts of time studying present people's ideas about psychology. Studying the views of various theologians as they, what this man said and what that man said, is far more important than any of them what Jesus said. And of course, Jesus spoke through the apostles. The Holy Spirit led them into truth. But in the Gospels, we have Jesus' direct teaching to the disciples, teaching meant not just for them, but for all of us. And it is very important that we study the Gospels and understand their important teaching. But we're looking today particularly at the beginning of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, which tells about his continuing deeds and his continuing teaching. His teaching did not end at his death. 40 days he spent with them. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if we could have heard the things he told them during the 40 days? All that we have of it is what is contained in these next few verses. But I think we can safely say that a great deal that is already in the Gospels was repeated to him, to them by our Lord during those 40 days. And I think we can be sure that he made clear to them many things which he had stated in the Gospels of which they had not understood. We read in the Gospels how he predicted his death and his resurrection, but the disciples did not understand it. They couldn't take it in. They were surprised, shocked, astounded when he was taken and crucified. And now they remembered what he had said before. He reminded them of it, and he explained it more fully. He gave them fuller understanding during those 40 days. But I don't think he added a great deal to what he had already said, or it would have been included in the Bible. So his teaching continued during those 40 days, but then it continued through the apostles, through the rest of the New Testament. Jesus had promised, as we read in the book of John, that he would send them another comforter who would lead them into all truth. He said he will take what I have told you and remind you of it, and he will lead you into new truths. He said, I have much to tell you that you can't bear now. Maybe he gave them some of these things during those 40 days, but the Holy Spirit led them further as they wrote their epistles. But here we have Jesus continuing teaching through the ages, through the whole of the Bible, all of which represents his teaching and continues all through this age to be our Lord's teaching, which is so important for us. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us as we read it. I love that hymn that starts, the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to light. The words there clearly present the truth that God wants us to have. But it is easy for Satan to blind our eyes. And we need to have our minds and spirits keen and clear and ready for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the things that are in the Word. But the basis of our teaching should be the Word. And that's why I'm so glad. I always keep rejoicing that our seminary is biblical, that our purpose is to learn what the Bible says. I talked with a man just last week who told me of a seminary that was founded a few years ago out in the western part of this country, founded because of other seminaries that were moving in an unbelieving direction. And that seminary that he spoke of is today standing for the Word of God. I don't believe there's any unbelief there. But this man who was taught there for a number of years and has just retired said that now the tendency was toward emphasizing philosophy and psychology and all sorts of human ideas. And he felt as if the Bible was being sort of shoved back into a corner. And that happens in institution after institution. And it can happen in our own lives if we allow human ideas, human thoughts, human observations, human experience, good though they may be, to crowd the Bible into a secondary place. That is our primary source of knowledge, and we can keep learning from it all through our lives. Jesus' teaching continues through the Word, and there is much in the Word that may not have been clear to people in the past, but if our Lord tarries, as circumstances develop, we will see how particular things in the Bible just fit the situation as it comes, and how it gives us what we need to meet new situations. He continued to do and to teach. He continues to do through his disciples. His power he gives to us. We read in John 14:12, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." He doesn't mean that we could do greater miracles than he did. He doesn't mean we could give greater teaching than he did. Certainly the greatest things that could ever be done were what were done by Jesus, who is God himself. But he means that we would be able to reach out far further than he did during his earthly life. And we would be able to extend the influence to a great wide area, while the greater part of his activity was confined in that little land of Palestine. And so the outreaching of the work that we are to do, through it he accomplishes even greater works than he accomplished during his earthly life. Thus, Acts is what he continues to do and to teach, in his power in us, his life through us, and his teaching by us. Now second, we look at this phrase in verse 2, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." I believe that is important. Jesus showed himself by many infallible proofs. We should never overlook the value of evidence. It has been said that the resurrection is the best authenticated fact in history. The evidence for it is as complete as the evidence for anything that has occurred in the whole history of the world, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he walked about and talked with his followers during those 40 days. Many infallible proofs he gave. There are those who say we should not look for proofs, we should not look for evidence, we should simply believe. Now it is true that faith, belief is tremendously important and vital. We must believe what God says because we have confidence in him and we know that we can trust him. But he gave us our minds and he wants us to use them. He wants us to look at evidence. We cannot prove everything, but we can and should look at evidence. And the greatest evidence in any direction is the evidence of those who have actually seen something occur. In court, when people are convicted of a crime by circumstantial evidence, it is always felt that there is a certain amount of doubt. It is felt that the evidence of those who actually saw is the most important evidence. And we have in the Bible the evidence on the resurrection and the evidence on all the great matters that are so vital for our life. Evidence is stressed not only here, it is stressed at other places in the Bible. The 19th Psalm begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth." God says that he has placed evidences in the universe that a person who will look at them intelligently can see that the hand that made them is divine. In Romans, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." People do not ordinarily lose their faith in a non-Christian institution of learning because they are given proofs that Christianity is wrong. They lose their faith because they are ridiculed or because they are made to feel that it is only a peculiar person who will believe these things. But if we'll look at the evidences, look at the facts, we find that the evidences are there. And so by many infallible proofs, he gave the evidence of his resurrection. Now the most important evidence, as we said, is the evidence of a witness. And God wants us to witness to Christ. The evidence of a Christian life is the greatest evidence that there can be for Christ. The evidence of the change that he makes in a person. How often we hear of a member of a family who has been converted, and how others have seen the change in that person and have come to realize that this change was produced by their faith in Christ and have themselves turned to him. God is not looking for us primarily as those to go out and give proofs of his existence, proofs of these facts. He wants us to do that, but he is looking to us primarily for those who give evidence in our lives and show by the way that we stand adversity, by the way that we show a Christian attitude toward all, even those who may injure us, by the way that he shows his love through us, he wants us to witness. The life, the Christian life, is the greatest witness, but the Christian life without words is no witness at all. A life that it does not explain what the source of the power is no witness. We must witness with our lives, but we must also speak out our testimony, or our lives do not witness to anything. The testimony not backed by the life will accomplish nothing. The life not explained by the testimony will accomplish little. It takes both. And that is the type of evidence that God calls on all of us to give. Now the important thing is in Acts 1 here is the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ, the proof that he still lives. And the important thing for each of us is our witness to Christ. This is the primary thing. Other matters are secondary. And when we put secondary matters into a primary place, we are very apt to put primary matters into a secondary place. Now we here call ourselves a premillennial institution. I don't like that word premillennial. I think it gives a wrong impression altogether. It should be called, I don't know the name it should be called, but what it means is that we believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a millennium. Now, some people say they believe in the millennium, we're in the millennium now. Well, if Satan's bound now, I don't know who's carrying on the work. It certainly is being carried on. But we mean that there is a kingdom which is promised, a kingdom which is to come after Christ's return. Now, why is that of any tremendous importance to us? After all, the important thing is our witness today. Why is it when Christ comes back, he'll do what he chooses, and we can't change it one way or another? Why is it of tremendous importance to believe in premillennialism? I believe that the millennial kingdom of Christ is so clearly taught in the Scripture that any method of Bible interpretation that can get rid of it, carried out logically, can also get rid of the resurrection of Christ and of his deity. I know some very fine Christians who use that type of method of interpretation in relation to the promises of the millennium. And I say, thank God they're inconsistent. I'm glad they stand for Christ and his truth. But I think that it is very dangerous when we introduce methods of interpretation which can be destructive to all truth. And so I think looking for the return of Christ is tremendously important. He said that we should watch and be ready. We know not when he's coming. But I think it is important that we recognize
that after he comes there will be a millennium, because the Bible clearly teaches it, though it in itself does not necessarily affect our lives so much. Now, we notice here in this verse 3 that during these 40 days, Jesus spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? Well, of course, in one sense, the whole universe is the kingdom of God. He created all things, and he controls all things. He is the great king and ruler over everything, and he does what he chooses in all the forces of nature. God is supreme, and what a wonderful thing that is for a Christian, to know when trouble comes into your life, when difficulties come, when things you don't understand occur, to know that Christ is controlling in it all, that God has a plan in it all, that God has a purpose in whatever comes. And so we know that in one sense the kingdom of God covers all the creation. But one part of this creation rebelled against God. Man turned against God, and man tried to escape from the kingdom of God. He can't escape. The very breath that a man uses when he damns God, he's able to use only because God permits it. He can't escape. But there is another sense of the kingdom of God, the sense of those who willingly and with full intent try to obey God and to keep his commandments. Those who are members of his kingdom because they are looking to him for leadership and trying to follow his commandments. And of course, in this sense, Israel was very definitely the kingdom of God in ancient times. But as Paul says in Romans 9:6, they are not all of Israel who are so called. The true Israelite was the one who truly tried to carry out the commands of God. And so there is a kingdom of God which consists of those individuals who are truly trying to follow God and considering themselves as members of his kingdom. This is doubtless what Jesus had in mind when he said in Luke 17:21, when he said there that behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that word may mean within, may mean among. There is considerable argument as to which it means, but both are true. Jesus and his disciples represented the kingdom of God as they moved among the people. The kingdom of God was made up of those who truly were trying to do the will of God. But the kingdom of God is within us too, in the sense that the important thing is not our external appearance, but our relation to God. It is a matter of the heart. And some carry this to the point that they try to make the kingdom entirely relate to people during this age endeavoring to follow the Lord, and that that alone is the kingdom of God. And there are those who say that the Old Testament promises of the kingdom for Israel, the kingdom in which Messiah will rule from Mount Zion, and will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that all of these must be raised to a higher level, and they're all descriptions of the Christian church and showing to be fulfilled in the activity of the Christian church. Now, the Christian church, that is, those who are true believers, are indeed the kingdom of God in a very special way. But there is this other sense in which it is taught in the Old Testament that there is to be an actual physical kingdom upon this earth when the Lord comes back. Now, we read here in Acts 3 that he talked to them for 40 days about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, now let us imagine for a moment that during that time he explained to them that the kingdom is not to be an earthly thing. It's to be your relation to God. It is to be as you spread through the world and give the gospel. All this is true. But if he explained to them that this is what all the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of God mean, there's never going to be any earthly kingdom, any ruler on Mount Zion, nothing like that. If he explained that view during the 40 days, what do you think he would have thought when they asked him the question we find in verse 6? In verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now imagine that you or I had been during 40 days telling them there's not going to be any physical kingdom, any earthly kingdom. That's not going to be. It's a matter of your heart relation and you're going out and telling others and bringing them in to this great spiritual kingdom. And then they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, I've had the experience in class many times when I've explained it fully. And then somebody says, would you please explain this? And it's very hard to be patient and explain it over again. But imagine you spent 40 days trying to get a concept across. And then somebody comes up with a question like this. What's the use? Why bother with these 12 people any longer? I can't get an idea across to them at all. He said in Luke, you fools and slow of heart not to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? But he didn't talk that way here. Here he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. The implication is, there is no misunderstanding in your asking about restoring the kingdom to Israel. But the thing is, you are not to know the times and seasons which the Lord has put in his own power. Jesus' answer is, yes, there is to be a restoration of the kingdom. But you are not to know when. Because your task, that's number 5, our commission. Your task is to witness to the Lord. Your task is to go out and be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is our task, and that is the task of every Christian. That is what God has called us to do, not to fight about points of theology, to find in theology that which brings comfort to our souls, to get a true understanding as much as we can. But our commission is to go out and tell about Christ and how people can be saved through him, and to take those who have been saved and show them how they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that is the commission, not merely of those who are ordained, not merely of ministers, not merely of those in so-called full-time Christian service, but of every Christian. For that, he gives every Christian the power of the Holy Spirit. And he intends every Christian to work at that. That is our commission. Our commission is while we wait. While we wait for his return, we are not to know when it will come. If we all agree it's going to be today, we can be pretty sure it isn't, because it will be unexpected when it comes. If we all agree it won't come for 1,000 years, it looks more as if it's going to come today. He said it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but we're to wait for it, we're to look for it, we're to watch for it, but we're to be occupied with his commission. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. That doesn't mean he wants every one of us to go to the uttermost parts of the earth to preach, but he wants every one of us to have an interest in the work in the uttermost part of the earth. And he wants every one of us to do what we can to assist and back up those who are carrying the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and to be ready to go there if it's his particular will for us. He wants us, wherever we are, to witness to his truth. And as the summer comes and you leave, let's not think we are preparing for service 2 years from now, 3 years from now. We are preparing for service right now. The commission is ours if we believe in Christ. While we're waiting and watching for him, to witness to him in the power of the Spirit, by godly lives, by a loving attitude toward all, particularly those of the household of faith, but by speaking in words the witness to what we believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in Acts. We thank you for all of the Scripture. There's no other source of true knowledge except what we gain from what you have given through your apostles, through your prophets. We thank you for it, our Father. And, O our God, we pray that you will help us to bring all things into obedience to the love of Christ, to make our lives count for him, to stand for the Word of God and all its teaching, but above all, to witness to the saving power of our Lord and lead others into salvation through him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.